Every day as I walk to and from the church, I pass a sign in the window of an antique shop along Antique Row, which reads, "Quality is a thing of the past." And what the sign says is true. Newer is not necessarily better. Many new products are flimsy, cheap, and inferior. Once my mother wanted to replace a 40-year-old faucet because it was starting to corrode, and the plumber recommended that she not do so. He said, "I could give you a new one, but it wouldn't be as good as the old one. They just don't make them like they used to." Well, that's what we always say. The new ones are not as good as the old ones. Now, Jeremiah 31 ends with a promise of a new covenant. Verse 31. And the promotional material states that this new covenant is better than the old covenant. But if quality, as it so often is a thing of the past, it seems prudent to have a healthy suspicion of all things new. Is this covenant new and improved, or is it just new? Now, God has always dealt with His people by way of covenant. The covenant is often compared to a contract or to a treaty or to a last will and testament. The Children's Shorter Catechism calls it an agreement between two or more persons. Or perhaps we could use this short definition. A biblical covenant is a binding relationship in which God promises to bless and His people promise to obey. The history of God's people is a history of such covenants. God made a covenant of works with Adam, in which Adam was bound to obey God perfectly. And for his part, God promised to reward Adam with life if he obeyed, and he threatened to punish Adam with death if he disobeyed. God made a covenant of safety with Noah and with every living creature. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenant promise that He will never again destroy the world with a flood. God made a covenant of destiny with Abraham. He promised to give him land and an heir and descendants as numerous as the stars of the heavens. God said, "This is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations, and through you all nations on earth will be blessed." And for his part, Abraham was bound to obey God and to circumcise every male in his household. You may remember also the covenant of dynasty that God made with David, that David would never fail to have a son to rule over his kingdom. Every one of these covenants was a personal bond in which God promised to bless and his people promised to obey. Now, what Jeremiah means by an old covenant is that covenant God made with his people at Mount Sinai through the prophet Moses. In verse 32, he calls it the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, remember, that covenant was for a people already saved by grace. God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." And then once they were saved, God's people had to keep God's covenant in order to receive God's blessing. They had to worship God alone. They had to tell the truth. They had to keep the Sabbath holy, and they had to preserve the sanctity of human life and all the rest of the Ten Commandments. And that covenant was a good and gracious covenant. There was only one problem with that old covenant. In a word, the problem was sin. That old covenant, as we have heard already from the book of Acts, was broken even before it could be ratified. By the time Moses had come down from the mountain, the people had cast a golden idol in the shape of a calf, and when Moses approached the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, his anger burned and he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. And so God rewrote the covenant. And then God's people re-broke the covenant all over again. The whole history of the Old Testament is the history of the people of God as idolaters, as discontent, and in every case, in all disobedience. According to the Old Testament scholar Gerhard von Rad, the reason for a new covenant is not that the regulations have proved inadequate, but that the covenant has been broken because Israel refused to obey it. And that's what Jeremiah identified as the problem of the old covenant. In verse 32, "They broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord." Notice that Jeremiah does not condemn the old covenant. He condemns Israel for breaking the old covenant. And not just breaking it. The first 28 chapters of Jeremiah's book have been an exhaustive account of how Judah shattered the covenant and then ground the fragments into dust. And what is most shocking of all is that that old covenant was actually a marriage covenant. More than once, Jeremiah stated that God is like a husband to his people. And yet, the day finally came when God had to file for divorce. I am not making this up. In Jeremiah chapter 22, the scene is divorce court. And the trial in that chapter begins with God's testimony about the honeymoon. Verse 2, "I remember the devotion of your youth," God says, "how as a bride you loved me." But then I suppose Israel fell out of love. And God saw her, as he goes on to testify in verse 20, committing adultery on every high hill and under every spreading tree. And of course, he is speaking about spiritual unfaithfulness, about the worship of other gods at pagan shrines. And then, as is often the case in a courtroom, Israel rises to defend herself. "I haven't been unfaithful. When have I ever worshipped other idols?" But God says, verse 23, "How can you say, I am not defiled, I have not run after the Baals? Consider what you have done. You are like a swift she-camel sniffing the wind in her craving. In her heat, who can restrain her? Any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her." Do you get the picture? God's bride has been sleeping around, running after other gods like livestock in heat. And so it was that this marriage between God and his bride Israel continued in its downward spiral. Israel pawned her wedding ring. Verse 32, "Does a maiden forget her jewelry, a bride, her wedding ornaments? Yet my people have forgotten me." And then as we read at the beginning of chapter 3, "She lived as a prostitute with many lovers. By the roadside you sat waiting for lovers, sat like a nomad in the desert." And so it is no wonder that this love affair ended up in divorce court. God's virgin bride became a spiritual prostitute. Now here's the real shocker. If every sin is an act of covenant breaking, then you are a covenant breaker, as I am. Your heart is spiritually unfaithful. You have been unfaithful to your marriage to God. Your sins, like the sins of Israel, are tawdry, cheap, and degrading. There is nothing wrong with the Old Testament, or with the Old Covenant, as it is called. The problem is with us. By nature, we are covenant breakers. Now, failure to keep covenant brings curse. In verse 29 of chapter 31, Jeremiah cites the conventional wisdom of his day. "The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge." This is a memorable proverb. When a father bites into an unripe grape, at that very moment, the lips of his children pucker in disgust. How can that be? This refers to the curse of the old covenant in which God threatens to punish the children for the sin of the fathers under the third and fourth generation. Oh, how the people of Judah resented that curse. When the Babylonians invaded, they were being punished for the sins of their fathers, and so they felt sorry for themselves. They went around saying, "The father eats sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge." Why should we have to suffer for the spiritual adultery of our forefathers? But then Jeremiah reminds them that they deserve God's curse for their own sins, as well as the sins of their fathers. Everyone will die for his own sin. Verse 30, whoever eats sour grapes, his own teeth will be set on edge. Corporately or individually, everyone who breaks covenant receives God's curse. Now, if God's old covenant ends up in this kind of curse, it occurs to me that it might be worth investigating this new covenant to find out if it is new and improved. And Jeremiah 31 is the place to do that investigating because it is the only place in the Old Testament which promises a new covenant. It is the one place in the Old Covenant which lists all of the promises of the New Covenant. And thus, this is the passage which gives the New Covenant, or the New Testament, as we usually call it, its name. Now, there are in these verses seven promises in all. And we will not be able to comprehend all of them, but we will at least mention all of them, for how could we leave any of the promises of the New Covenant out? First, the New Covenant holds the promise of reconciliation. It will bring all God's people together into one redeemed race. Verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. The first promise of the New Covenant is a corporate promise. The new covenant will end that division between the tribes of Israel in the north and the tribes of Judah in the south. God will plant both houses, as he says in verse 27, in one land. Now, Jeremiah first made this promise at the beginning of his book in chapter 3. He said, all nations will gather in Jerusalem to honor the name of the Lord. The house of Judah will join the house of Israel, and together they will come to the land I gave your forefathers. And then at the end of the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah makes the same promise. In those days, the people of Israel and the people of Judah together will go in tears to seek the Lord their God. Chapter 50, verse 4, they will come and bind themselves to the Lord in an everlasting covenant. Now, Jeremiah's promises were not fulfilled until the coming of Christ. For it is in Jesus Christ that there is one and only one new covenant people of God. In this new covenant community, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. There is no black, no white, no brown. There is no rich, and there is no poor. There is only one new covenant people in Christ. Second, the new covenant is a covenant of regeneration. It will transform God's people from the inside out. Verse 33, this is the covenant I will make after that time. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. Now, the old covenant God gave to Moses was written on tablets of stone. And if there is anything that is now written on the hearts of God's people in the days of Jeremiah, it is only their sin. The beginning of chapter 17, Jeremiah said, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. But in the new covenant, God solves that problem, the problem of sin, by giving His children new hearts and new minds. John Calvin says the new covenant penetrates into the heart and reforms all the inward faculties so that obedience is rendered to the righteousness of God. Notice that the new covenant does not abolish the old. Rather, it brings the old covenant from the outside to the inside. The new covenant is now administered from within the heart. And of course, the promise of the law written on the heart is a promise about the coming of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews chapter 10, this same verse, this same promise, is ascribed to the Holy Spirit. This is what the Scripture says. The Holy Spirit also testifies about this. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with them. I will put my laws in their hearts, and I will write them on their minds." It is the work of the Holy Spirit to change the heart. Once that happens, once someone is regenerated by God's Spirit, then that person knows how to please God. In effect, the law of God is written on the heart and the mind. And so you do not need to pull out your Bible every time that you are confronted with a decision. Because the law of God is written on the heart, the Christian often knows what to do or what to say instantly and instinctively. Thomas A. Kempis wrote a beautiful prayer about his longing for such a new heart. He prayed, "Write your blessed name, O Lord, upon my heart, there to remain so indelibly engraved that no prosperity or adversity shall ever remove me from your love. O Jesu, my only Savior, write your blessed name, O Lord, upon my heart." Third, the new covenant is a covenant of mutual possession. God's people now have a claim on God, and God has a claim on His people. "I will be their God, and they will be my people." God's people are no longer their own. If you are a child of God, you are no longer your own. You belong to God, and God belongs to you. This promise of belonging to God in a love relationship is perhaps the most frequently repeated promise of the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 6, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." Deuteronomy chapter 26, "You have declared this day that the Lord is your God, and the Lord has declared this day that you are His people, His treasured possession." Or then there is that love song in the Song of Songs, "I am my beloved's, and He is mine." When God makes a covenant with His people, what He is really giving them is Himself. The best blessing of the new covenant is union and communion with the triune God. Then there is a fourth promise. The new covenant will bring an end to evangelization. Verse 34, "No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Now, don't think that you can get off the hook with evangelism just yet. The Bible often commands us to teach one another to know the Lord. But there will come a day when such teaching will no longer be necessary. Everyone, from the youngest babe to the oldest saint, will know God. One commentator says, "Here the word 'know' carries its most profound connotation, the intimate, personal knowledge which arises between two persons who are committed wholly to one another in a relationship that touches mind, emotion, and will." Now, to a limited degree, this promise has already come true in the church. Every true believer knows Jesus Christ. And although it is true that every Christian needs the gospel every day, every Christian does not need to be converted every day. And yet the promise of the end of evangelization is especially for eternity. There will be no revival meetings in heaven. No one will stand at the pearly gate passing out tracts. No one will come and knock on your door to ask you, if you were to die tonight and appear before God in His heaven, how would you answer when God says, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" There will be no evangelism in heaven because there will be no need. Everyone will know God from the least to the greatest. Fifth, the new covenant will be a covenant of satisfaction. And I think this is the best blessing of the new covenant. The price for sin will be paid in full. God's justice will be satisfied. The end of verse 34, "For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more." Now, the old covenant did have a way of dealing with the problem of sin through all the sacrifices of the ceremonial law. But in this new covenant, God deals with sin once and for all. And notice how this verse puts it in the two halves of the verse. God not only forgives, but he forgets. The way the new covenant deals with this problem of sin is through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. The sins of God's people were forgiven and forgotten on Calvary. The new covenant is established by the blood of Jesus shed on the cross for sins. You might say that all of the blessings of the new covenant are located in the crucified Christ. This is one of the great messages of the book of Hebrews. And perhaps it would be good for us to turn to Hebrews chapter 8 and see the way that the writer to the Hebrews was captivated by Jeremiah's vision of the new covenant. Again and again, Hebrews speaks of a better covenant, chapter 7, verse 22, or a superior covenant founded upon better promises, chapter 8, verse 6. And that better covenant, which we read about in the book of Hebrews, is one and the same with the new covenant, which we read about in the book of Jeremiah. For in verses 8 through 12 of chapter 8, Hebrews quotes Jeremiah's entire promise. And then notice the statement that comes at the end in verse 13. "By calling this covenant new, God has made the first one obsolete." Now, we have already seen that the laws of the old covenant remain, only now written on the heart. But this new covenant is so much better that it is as if the old one has been done away with completely. And the reason for that is in the chapter which follows, chapter 9, verse 15. "Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant." The main problem with the old covenant was sin. And so the best promise of the new covenant is forgiveness for sin. And so you see, this new covenant just keeps getting better and better and better. Not only are we reconciled to one another, not only does the Holy Spirit come into our hearts to regenerate us, but this new covenant completely satisfies the curse of God against our sin. And then there's more. Sixth, the new covenant is endless in duration. Reading in verse 35, "This is what the Lord says, he who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me." Again, only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done. God's new covenant in Christ is irrevocable. The God of creation is also the God of salvation. And so the new covenant is as reliable as the fixed laws of nature, if not more so. It is about as likely to come to an end as the entire universe is to grind to a halt. God will no more forget his promises to his people than we will ever solve all the mysteries of interstellar space. The new covenant is an everlasting covenant. Now, theologians have sometimes struggled to explain this eternal duration of the covenant. As we read the Bible, the biblical covenants often sound like contracts. God does his part, and we do our part. Of course, the problem is we never keep our end of the bargain, and so the covenant must be null and void, right? Wrong. This is the mystery of God's grace. God continues to keep covenant even when we break covenant. And there is only one way that this new covenant could be an everlasting covenant, and that is if the Lord Jesus Christ would keep the covenant on our behalf. And that is just what he does. His covenant keeping counts for us. The larger catechism asks, with whom was the covenant of grace made? Answer, the covenant of grace was made with Christ and in him. In other words, this new covenant is not some sort of bargain between God and us. If that were the case, this new covenant would be no better than the old. It would have the same problem that the old had. Rather, the new covenant is a blood bond between God the Father and God the Son on our behalf. Jesus Christ makes and keeps the covenant for us. We are in the covenant because we are in Christ. And then finally, and seventh, there is this promise, the new covenant. And I realize I'm getting a little carried away with my terminology here. The new covenant is a covenant of urbanization. Verse 38 and following, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when this city will be rebuilt from me. From the tower of Hananel to the corner gate, the whole valley where dead bodies and ashes are thrown, and all the terraces out to the Kidron Valley will be holy to the Lord. Those of you with particularly good memories may remember that Jeremiah's first calling was to uproot and to tear down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring disaster. And he did that for about 40 years, and now finally all his prophecies have come true. Babylonians have come, and they have uprooted, and they have torn down, and they have destroyed, and they have overthrown Jerusalem. And now, at last, Jeremiah enters the second phase of his ministry. The time has come for God to watch over his people, to build and to plant. And this is a promise of urban renewal. As Jeremiah takes us on his city tour, he shows us the landmarks and he describes the boundaries of the city. And that is because he is making real promises for a real city. Those very parts of Jerusalem, which lie in ruins, will be rebuilt. Parts of the city that are cursed will be blessed. Even the Valley of Ben Hinnom, the death camp of ancient Palestine where children were cremated on pagan altars, even that hideous place will become holy to the Lord. The graveyard and the garbage dump will become holy ground. And all of these promises have come true. When Nehemiah rebuilt Jerusalem after the exile, his engineers started, this is Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1, they started at the Tower of Hananel. And they worked their way around Jeremiah's map to make repairs above the horse gate. And that was the earthly, the physical fulfillment of Jeremiah's promise. But there is, of course, also a heavenly or a spiritual fulfillment of this promise for a new city in the new covenant. God is building his people into an eternal city. When Jesus Christ returns, we will see the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, sermons often end with application, with things that we need to do to respond to God's grace. After hearing these seven promises of the new covenant, what still needs to be done? Nothing. There is nothing to do, only believe. For all of the promises of the new covenant are things that God undertakes. I will make a new covenant. He says, I will put my law in their minds. I will be their God. I will forgive their wickedness. I will not reject the descendants of Israel. All of the terms of the new covenant are promises. And in the words of that great covenant theologian, Thomas Boston, what remains for sinners that they may be personally and savingly in covenant with God is not to make a covenant with Him for salvation, but only to take hold of God's covenant already made from eternity between the Father and Christ and offered to us in the gospel. If you have never received that gospel, if you have never trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, you should do it this morning. You know, actually, you are in much worse shape than you realize. You are a very great sinner. And I say that because I myself am a very great sinner. Each one of us is as bad, fully as bad, as that spiritual prostitute that Jeremiah warned us about. You need to enter into a covenant with God today. The new covenant, which is not simply new, it is also vastly improved. And not simply improved, this is the best thing that is, or ever was, or ever will be, in all eternity. And it can be yours. It can belong to you, if only you will trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise that these promises of the new covenant are more than we can take in, more than we can understand. And yet we give you praise because they are not more than you can fulfill. We give you praise that you have made good on every promise of the new covenant in Christ. And we receive that covenant and we rest in that covenant in Christ this morning. Amen.